Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do thank you that by your word and through baptism you have established your church, that you have given us the grace to stand here this day and to worship you, and that you have given us the privilege of learning from you through your word. We praise you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us to give us hearts to know you and love you and serve you and a desire to understand. Thank you for the opportunity we've had already and we will continue to have to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this morning a little unusually by reading a series of scriptures from the Word, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, and we'll go to various other places after that. Beginning in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, give ear to the word of the Lord. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then turning to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke, beginning with Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through chapter 8, verse 3. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, as well as certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their possessions. Turning over to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Now it happened, as Jesus and his disciples went, that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to come help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Then the women returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman. John 4, verses 7 through 9. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And later in verse 27, "And at this point Jesus' disciples returned, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." And finally, in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, Galatians 3, 26 through 29, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Last week we began a series of sermons on gender identity. And last week we studied the process of societal decay outlined by Paul in Romans chapter 1. In Romans, Paul reveals that gender confusion is a direct result of false worship and of idolatry. We worship false gods and we begin to become like those gods. And since idols are always subhuman, we become subhuman, particularly in the arena of gender and sexuality. When groups of people refuse then to turn from that idolatry, then God hands them over to their sin, and gradually their society implodes as all forms of self-restraint are lost and anarchy ensues. The only way out of this downward spiral is confession and repentance. We must acknowledge our sin, seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and request the aid of His Spirit to live new lives of obedience. This is what we saw last week. Unfortunately, it is rare that societies repent. More frequently, we become hardened in our sin, and we endeavor to maintain that we are upright and righteous, even though we are clearly wicked and corrupt. The purpose of God giving the book of Judges was to issue this very warning, that less frequently do we as human beings turn from our sin and repent when we get stuck in it. We frequently stick to it. Agur writes in Proverbs, he says, "There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness." There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed in its filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. How tragic and yet how true in human history are the words of Agur. Societal degeneration has occurred repeatedly, even among the people of God, as the book of Judges illustrates, as the history of God's people in Samuel and Kings illustrates. As one historian has written, we are always, as human beings, nearer the brink of barbarism than on our way to civilization. And as I quoted for you last week from T.S. Eliot, he warned us in the mid-20th century that the world is trying to experiment with attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. The experiment will fail, but we must be very patient in awaiting its collapse. Meanwhile, redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us, to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. This is our calling as the people of God, to redeem the time, to preserve the faith through the dark ages before us, to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. The experiment will fail. In fact, it is failing as we speak. But as we pursue this sermon series on gender identity, endeavoring to redeem the time and be in a position to preserve the faith and rebuild civilization, it is important as we tackle this issue that we cling unapologetically to the Word of God. God's Word is wisdom. God's Word is life. God's Word cuts through our darkness and our sin and folly and gives us light to follow the way of truth. Tim Keller writes in his book, Center Church, a book that some of the men are currently reading together, that every culture has a diverse array of activities and attitudes that Christians need to learn to analyze and evaluate with discernment. By God's grace, by God's common grace, every culture, no matter how corrupt, has certain characteristics which we as Christians can affirm and embrace. Every culture, no matter how corrupt, has certain characteristics which we as Christians can affirm and embrace. Every culture is the product of men and women who are made in the image of God, and therefore every culture has some evidence of God's existence within it. Some things we can affirm. At the same time, because of human sin, every culture, no matter how dignified, has certain characteristics which we as Christians must condemn and reject. This side of the resurrection, we will not witness a perfect society. Every society will be open to correction and critique. And so as we approach this matter of gender identity, we must be sure that we permit the Word of God to shape our attitudes and actions and not be either so accommodated to our broader culture that we're unwilling to criticize it, nor so offended by our culture that we're unwilling to appreciate it. We're required to cling to the Word of God and to permit God's unwavering standard to govern our attitudes and actions. And this will mean praising some things and criticizing others. Today, we touch upon a fundamental issue of gender identity that Western civilization, by and large, gets right. Something that we can affirm, that we can appreciate, and in which we can rejoice. And that is the fundamental equality and dignity of men and women as male and female. Western civilization in our day stands in contrast to the Islamic world that teaches the inferiority of women to men. In so doing, it follows the Quran, which declares man's superiority and grants husbands the right to beat their wives. Surah 434 declares that men stand superior to women, but those women whose perverseness you fear, admonish them and remove them into bedchambers and beat them. Such teaching stands in stark contrast to current mores in Western civilization, and we should be duly thankful and grateful for the difference. So where does this cultural attitude toward men and women come from? Why is it that in Western civilization we recoil against the statement of the Quran and the mistreatment of women in the Islamic world? This question is all the more pertinent and pressing when we consider the historic inequality among the sexes that has been characteristic of human societies from ancient times. Among the Babylonians and the Assyrians, for example, adultery was defined exclusively in terms of the husband's right of property in his wife. A husband could have sex with women other than his wife, and as long as those women were unmarried, his action was not constituted as adultery, because he hadn't violated anyone's property. But a wife who had sex with another man, married or unmarried, was an adulteress, for she had violated her husband's right to his property. In ancient Greece, too, this attitude toward women was perpetuated. Women were viewed as inferior and the origin of human trials and troubles. One need only consider the legend of Pandora's box to understand the Greek poet Aristophanes' declaration, "For women are a shameless set, the vilest of creatures going." Plato justified this attitude, the famous philosopher Plato, whom many esteem. He justified this attitude toward women as inferior with his doctrine of the world of the forms, saying that every created thing we have exists in its ideal state in the world of the forms. And for human beings, there is one perfect form. And that perfect form is male. And hence he gave philosophical grounding for the homosexuality and pedophilia that were rampant in ancient Greece and commonly accepted. Startlingly, that's a tricky word, isn't it? Within rabbinic Judaism, up to the time of Christ and after him, this same impulse to treat women as inferior was evident. Rabbinic oral law, like Greek culture and like Roman culture, barred women from bearing testimony in courts of law. Further, it restricted the teaching of the law to men. One of the rabbis taught, quote, "Let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman." If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. The Islamic mistreatment of women in our day is not uncommon historically. So why has Western civilization rejected such an attitude and accorded women a high degree of respect and honor? The answer lies in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the teachings of Scripture upon which Western civilization has been built. C.F. Cervantes writes in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "The birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of woman." George Morrison, historian, agreed and wrote in 1928 that whatever else our Lord did, he immeasurably exalted womanhood. The ancient cultural bias against the equality of men and women received a striking corrective in Jesus' life and ministry. He regularly interacted with both men and women, publicly teaching, esteeming, and receiving help from both. Witness what we have read this morning, the story of Martha and Mary, where Jesus praises Mary for her attentiveness to his teaching. In the face of rabbinic oral law that taught, let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman, Jesus teaches her and entrusts to her the words of life and praises her. In the face of rabbinic oral law, which declared that he who talks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself, or in another place, one is not so much as to greet a woman, Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman and ministers the gospel to her, inviting her to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And when the disciples returned, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But Jesus did so nevertheless. With the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil, Jesus defends her and blesses her and forgives her. He received support, we saw in Luke chapter 8, from a number of women throughout his ministry. You wonder how Jesus ministered for 3 years without supporting himself with a livelihood. Luke informs us that there were a number of women who were Jesus' disciples, and they supported him out of their own possessions. That's how Jesus was able to minister for 3 years without having to work aside from his Father's ministry. And in a culture that barred women from bearing testimony in courts of law, Jesus appeared first to a group of women after his resurrection and granted them the honor of being the first witnesses of his resurrection, something that would be unheard of in the ancient world. Other examples could be multiplied. The honor with which Jesus consistently treated his mother, his teaching on marriage and divorce that protected women from exploitation and made men and women equal in the application of divorce law, his treatment of the woman caught in adultery, whom he defended from the double standard that would have permitted the man to escape culpability while holding her guilty. His mercy shown to the widow of Nain, whose son he raised from the dead. His praise for the widow who put her 2 mites into the temple treasury. Jesus consistently demonstrated love, respect, and honor for the women of his acquaintance and for those who came to seek his help. In all this, Jesus was simply bringing out what was implicit in the scriptural record itself. Jesus does not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to demonstrate what the heart of the law was and what the law meant when acted out. So consider the number of women in the Old Testament who are given to us as models of faith and faithfulness. Sarah, Rebekah, Rahab, Deborah, Ruth, Abigail, Hannah, Huldah, women who loved and worshiped the Lord and whose lives instruct us and challenge us and at times inspire us. Miriam, Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, Jael, Jephthah's daughter, the mother of King Lemuel, Proverbs 31 woman. The Old Testament is filled with women of faith. Likewise, within the Ten Commandments, God upholds the equal dignity of mother and father by commanding children, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. This is in contrast to, for example, the Roman law of patria potestas, a father's authority, a father's power, which gave the husband absolute authority over his home, over the life and death of children and spouse. He was permitted to discard his wife at any time, to divorce her at any time. But biblical law protected the wife and required proof of adultery in order to sever the marital bond. And this observation brings us to the foundational text in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female in the image of God. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, male and female, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, Genesis declares that male and female are together human, made in the image and likeness of God, entrusted with the task together to rule over creation and to exercise dominion over the earth, all to the glory of their Creator. It is not men who are made in the image of God exclusive of women, nor women who are made in the image of God exclusive of men, but male and female together who bear the image of God. Jesus built upon this Old Testament foundation, this creational foundation. And when Christ came and ministered, therefore, he discarded many of the cultural mores that oppressed women while affirming others that preserved their honor and dignity. He did not feel himself constrained by all cultural mores. If he had, he would not have spoken to the Samaritan woman, nor would he have permitted the woman to wipe his feet with her tears. Jesus' teaching and example were not lost on the apostolic church. Consider Paul's statement to the Corinthians that we have already read in 1 Corinthians 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. God is the Creator. He is the one who created Adam and Eve together. He is the one who created both in His image and likeness. He is the one who invests both men and women with honor and dignity, and therefore we are to treat men and women alike with respect. Not only are we equal because we are created together in the image of God, we are equal because redeemed together by the blood of Christ. Forgiveness for men and women comes solely through Christ, and this is what Paul declared to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who pronounces forgiveness for men and women alike. We are fellow heirs of the grace of life. In Christ, there's forgiveness for all, regardless of race, socioeconomic standing, or gender. The dignity and respect with which Jesus treated both men and women was reflected in the apostolic church and in the apostolic writings. And it's this teaching found in the Word of God, which gradually transformed Western civilization and provided for us the cultural consensus on the equality of men and women. It's through the leavening influence of the gospel as well, through the leavening influence of the gospel in the West, that many of the horrendous practices perpetrated against women in the world have been eliminated. Consider that it was after the Roman world converted to Christianity that the Emperor Valentinian I in the year 374 repealed the 1,000-year-old law of patria potestas, the law that gave Roman husbands the right of life and death over their wives. It was only after the gospel conquered Rome that that law was eliminated. It was Christianity that taught that singleness for women was not shameful, but it was an opportunity to serve Christ more fully, which led to the establishment of mercy ministries at the hands of many of these women and the spread of the gospel in Western culture. It was Christianity that eliminated polygamy and pedophilia among our Germanic forefathers that was routinely a degradation to women. It was the British Empire, devoted to a Christian moral framework, that outlawed the practice of suttee in India, the practice of burning widows alive with their deceased husband. Alvis Schmidt records in his book Under the Influence how Christianity transforms civilization. He writes that when the ban went into effect, many cried that the foundations of Hindu society would be shaken if widows were not burned alive. Others argued that the ban violated Article 25 of India's constitution that gave the people freedom of religion. But the British were not deterred, and the practice was abolished. It was Christian missionaries who led the crusade to abolish foot binding in China, a practice that frequently ended in the disfiguring and even death of Chinese women for the sake of men who liked small feet. Praise God for the way in which He has used the honor given to women in the West to transform much of the world. This is an element of our culture for which we can give thanks and praise to God, and we should. But merely to affirm the attitude of our culture is not sufficient for a thoroughly Christian response, is it? For remember that our task is to save the world from suicide. And the honor with which women have been held in Western civilization is the product of the religious convictions that have governed and directed our cultural mores. Right now, however, those religious convictions are in the process of being repudiated and replaced by others. We are rebelling against God, repudiating Jesus Christ, maintaining that we know better than God how to run the world. We're trying to form a civilized world with a non-Christian mentality. We have developed our own myth to explain our origin as human beings. We declare that we are not the special creation of the triune God. We are the product of macroevolution, natural selection and random mutations that have, over the course of millions and billions of years, produced human beings, elephants, corn cobs, and centipedes. And so here's the question. As our culture embraces that storyline and erects cultural mores that reflect those religious convictions. And make no mistake, it is a religious conviction. What will happen to the equality of men and women that we now praise? In the natural world, what is it that reigns? In the natural world, what reigns, according to Darwinism, is the survival of the fittest, the strongest, the most powerful rule. So, let us compare brute strength. Who is stronger on average, men or women? And were the cultural restraints that currently hold men back from abusing that strength unleashed, what would happen? Well, we already see it, do we not? We see it in the faces of battered women. We see it in the billboards that urge us to protect women from abuse. We see it in the mistreatment of women and children by men who should be protecting and honoring them. If we do not repent and seek God's forgiveness in Christ, we will be back to barbarism. Back to the place from which Christ has rescued us. The natural world does not give us a model of gentleness and respect. It gives us animality. And so our task as believers is to try to save the world from suicide by pointing out, don't you see where this will take you? Unfortunately, right now our cultural trendsetters are not in a position to hear. They have hardened their hearts and closed their ears to the truth. Like Jerusalem in Jesus' day, we are heading for societal disintegration. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Sent to her for what purpose? To warn her of what her sin and unrighteousness would bring. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We live in a generation, tragically, an increasingly large proportion of our generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. But this, brothers and sisters, did not stop Jesus from bearing witness against them and endeavoring to turn them back from the path of destruction, going so far as to give his own life as a sign to them. He gave his life for theirs. And so our calling as the people of God is to love and to serve that Jesus. The Jesus who gave his life for the life of the world. Who knows? As David once said. Who knows? Perhaps God will have mercy and turn our nation from its sin and rebellion to embrace goodness, righteousness, and truth once again. God does startling things. God is a God of mercy. He declares that his ways are not our ways. And when he declares that, the next thing he declares is that he's a God who forgives. As we consider these things, it is here on the table that we witness the mercy of God to us in Christ and the calling which he has given us. He has given his life to give us life so that we might give our lives for the life of the world. He has given his life to give us life so that we might give our lives for the life of the world. And may he strengthen us to live in such a way to glorify him, to honor him, and to bear witness to the nations that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the dignity with which he treated both men and women. We thank you that through Christ you teach us what it means to be men. to honor the women whom you have placed in our lives, whether our mothers or our sisters or our children. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us as a people. Rescue us from our own folly and the mistreatment with which we have treated others made in your image, particularly the mistreatment with which we have treated women. Our Father, we pray that we as your people would love and cherish others who are made in the image of God, men and women, that we would imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this, praying that your kingdom would come. For we know that it is you who gives us a sense of what's right and good and pure and noble and honorable. We praise and we thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we pray as Jesus taught us to pray.